Morning, Genesis Church. For those of you who don't know, my feet haven't touched the ground for 3 days. This has been a magical weekend for me. And it is a honor and a joy to get to introduce our guest speaker for today. As a parent, I think we all hope that our child grows to be strong, kind, loving, resilient, successful, but most of all, that they will make a meaningful impact. And I can tell you with all assurity that my son has done that. He's made an amazing impact on me. I wouldn't be here without him. So youth, if you think you don't have an impact on adults, you're wrong. I wouldn't be here if not for my son pulling me to Christ with all his heart. His accomplishments speak for themselves. But what makes me most proud isn't just what he achieved, but how he achieved it. With humility, love, patience, and a heart for our Lord Jesus that is amazing. So please join me in my great joy in welcoming Dr. Ronnie Kurtz.
Well, that's going to make it hard to preach. Goodness. My dad walked up here, and Mike looked at me and said, "Sorry, bro." I love you, Dad. It's an honor to preach anytime. It's an honor to preach at this church anytime. It's especially an honor to preach in the celebration of your 20th anniversary. Let me just say congrats to you guys. 20 years is a big deal. I planted a church, pastored for 7.5 years. That church is now 11, and I would love to make it to 20. It's real touch and go. We'll see. But making it to 20 years is not, it's not a given. Many church plants do not make it this far. And so even being here with you all, being here this weekend, it's a testimony to the Lord's faithfulness to you. And if you do not hear anything else, this sermon, hear this: keep your eyes on Jesus and keep going. Amen. Keep your eyes on Jesus and keep going. We've had a fun weekend. At least I've had a fun weekend. You guys might be like, I'm ready for Monday. I've had a fun weekend being with you all. I spoke on Friday night, on Saturday night. We've kind of been thinking about why theology matters for everybody. Not just professional theologians or pastors or deacons, but why theology matters for every single person in the Christian faith and why it matters for practical reasons. How your mind and your heart are much closer connected than you might think. If I could give a theme of everything I've said so far on Friday night, on Saturday night, and honestly, even this morning, it would be look at Jesus until you look like Jesus. Keep looking at him until you look like him. We've been talking about why theology can actually inflame your affections for the Lord. Why theology, why thinking about God, why contemplating God, or my favorite word, why beholding God, actually matters for your day-to-day rhythms, those mundane moments in life. Why beholding can help you become. Why beholding can lead to you being transformed from one degree of glory to another into the same image that is Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18. I wanted Sunday morning to be a standalone Sunday morning, but also fit in with what I've said on Friday and Saturday. What I've said on Friday and Saturday is basically this: theology matters. Theology matters not in an end in itself, but theology is worth it, or thinking about God is worth it because he is worth it. And I wanted Sunday to be an example. What I wanted to do was pick a doctrine and demonstrate what does it look like to think about a particular teaching in the Christian faith in a way that not only enlightens our intellect, but inflames our affection. And so the choice came. what doctrine? There's so many great doctrines in the Christian faith. I could do justification, imputed righteousness. I could do glorification. I could do the beatific vision. I could do heaven. I could do preservation. I could do God's sovereignty. But I decided to choose my favorite doctrine. Totally selfish and totally right for a 20-year anniversary. The doctrine I want to talk about this morning during this sermon is the doctrine of the Trinity. God himself. The unbegotten Father, the eternally begotten Son, and the ever-proceeding Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. I want to talk about this one God who is one in essence and yet three in person. And I want to talk about this doctrine because there are many people who think this doctrine is abstract. There are many people who think this doctrine is kind of just, I'm going to keep it at arm's length because it's so mysterious. How could the doctrine of the Trinity actually impact my day-to-day life? And I'm glad you've asked, Genesis Church, because that's exactly what I want to talk about. Let me pray, and then we will dig in. God, you are so, so good. 20 years of evidence right here in this room. Lord, you've been good from the foundation of this church. You've been good from the foundation of creation. You've been good from before there was time. You are tremendously good. Thank you. Thank you for Genesis Church. Thank you for 20 years, but most of all, thank you that you saw our helpless estate and you did something about it. Like the hound of heaven you are, you came after us. In the life, death, and resurrection, we find the greatest news in the world. So Lord, would you let us for a moment think about the gifts that we get in you, but even more important, would you allow us for the next 30 to 40 minutes, would you allow our mind's eye to lift a little bit higher and not only think about the gifts that we get in you, but think about you, the giver of the gifts. God, I pray that this doctrine, this teaching about you, three in one, would set our passions on fire, would set our heart aflame to follow you, that we would find in you the greatest adventure of our life and the deepest love of our days. Be with us now, Lord. May the Spirit preach even a better sermon than I have prepared. It's in Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen. I want to start this sermon by putting forward a proposition for you. This is not a proposition that's unique to me. Others have said this, but I want to put a proposition to you. I want to say this, that within Christian theology, within Christian teaching, within Christian doctrine, that not all doctrines are created equal. That it's okay for you to cherish some doctrines more than others. In fact, what I want to say is the doctrine of the Trinity, the teaching about our triune God, is not just one doctrine amongst others, but it's the preeminent doctrine. In fact, I would argue there's no doctrine more important than the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is not merely one doctrine amongst others in the Christian faith, but rather the Trinity is the very substance of the Christian faith. Let me prove this to you. You look convinced already, but let me prove it to you. Think about the way the Bible even begins. I said this, I think, on Friday, but think about the opening salvo, the first few words of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what? God. There you go. The first principle, the first subject of all of theology. In the beginning, God. What's the next word? Created. And there, you have the categories for everything that's ever exist. God and the not God. Guess what side you're on? This one. In the beginning, God created. There is the speaker and the speech. There is the creator and the creation. There is the God and the not God. Everything that's ever been made can fall into those two categories. The God and the not God. In fact, in that word, in the beginning, God creates, you get everything you've ever thought about or known. Anything we've ever observed empirically with science, everything exists in that word, creates. And this is the kind of God who says, let there be, and there is. He speaks it and tells the stars where to hang and the oceans where to stop. He lays the foundations of the earth and he knows the dwelling place of light. I don't even know what that means, but Job says it. He is the God who creates. So that, think of your favorite teaching. Actually do this. Take like 5 seconds. What is your favorite teaching in the Christian faith? Don't say it out loud. I always have that one awkward student who's like, salvation. I'm like, that was rhetorical. Don't. Just take a second. What is your favorite teaching? Is it the church? Is it the end times? Is it salvation? What is it? Is it anthropology, the study of men and women? Think about this fact for a second. We could pick any topic in Christian theology, and it is improper to think about that doctrine without making reference to the Trinity. Here, let me give you an example. You can think about the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, without necessarily jumping to salvation, right? He would have been the triune God even if he hadn't saved people. You can do that. You can't go the other way. You can't think about salvation without thinking about the Savior. You can think about the Trinity without thinking about the church, right? You cannot think about the church without thinking about the cornerstone of the church, Christ. You can think about the Trinity without thinking about end times. You cannot think about end times without thinking about the Trinity. What does this show? The Trinity is the foundation of everything. You might have heard it this way. Everything is from him, through him, to him. He is the foundation of all of it. C.S. Lewis once wrote in one of his fiction books, Until We Have Faces, he once wrote, the sweetest thing in all of my life, the sweetest thing in all of my life is the longing. That word is meaningful because I know in this room, a room of this size, there are people here today who feel longing. Lewis says, the sweetest thing in all of my life has been the longing to find where all of the beauty came from. The sweetest thing in all of my life has been the longing to find where all of the beauty came from. And let me give you the answer to the quiz. It's from the Trinity. All beauty is from him who is beauty. But think about this. Lewis could have extrapolated the word beauty and picked any perfection. Pick your word there. The sweetest thing in all of my life has been to figure out where all the love came from. And guess what? It's the same source. The sweetest thing in all of my life is to figure out where the justice came from. The sweetest thing in all of my life is to figure out where the holiness came from. All of it is the same adventure. An adventure to and from the triune God. The Trinity is the sweetest teaching in all of our life. In this entire book, he is the teaching that we long for the most. So listen, yeah, the Trinity might not be practical. It might not get you a promotion at your job to think about how the Father is the unbegotten God, how the Son eternally generates from the Father, and how the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. That might not give you 5 steps to be a better whatever. It might not be a 10-step plan. But I promise you, hear me, getting an eye full of the triune God is the most important and practical thing for your soul. It will form you. It will form you in ways you can't even imagine. So I want to argue there are day-to-day practical implications of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, given the fact that I just made the argument that the Trinity is the foundation for everything, you can imagine I have a lot of texts at my disposal on what am I going to preach about? What text am I going to preach from today? What truths am I going to bring out? If the Trinity is the foundation of everything, then I kind of have a hard task of which, just you can basically open this book and be like, that one will do. That one will do. Well, let's flip over here. Oh, that one will do. But what I want to do is I want to actually look at a very small passage of Scripture. If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 4 with me. Galatians chapter 4. I believe all scripture is good, but man, Galatians 4 is real good. Galatians 4, I want to look at three verses today. Galatians 4:4-7. Let's read. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. For better or worse, I am a systematician. It's what I do for a living, which means I basically read this book and I try to put together the system it's creating, which means I have an overly orderly mind. So I very much like roadmaps and handrails. I don't like ambiguity. So because of that, let me give you a roadmap of where we're going today. If you're a note taker, I'm your man. Except that I talk real fast, so good luck. My main point of the sermon today is this. Salvation comes from the triune God, and salvation leads to the triune God. Salvation is from and to the triune God. We are saved by him, and we will be saved to him. In the first section, salvation from the triune God, we will see those in verses 4 and 5. In those sections, I want to cover 3 points. The fullness of time, what does that mean? Born under the law, and salvation from all three persons. In the second section, salvation to the triune God, verses 6 and 7, I want to cover 2 points. The doctrine of adoption and seeing God as the goal of all things. Got it? You with me, note takers? You with me, non-note takers? Sweet. It's like 12 of you are with me. Let's go. The rest of you will find it. We'll get together sometime. All right, let's start. Salvation by the triune God, verses 4 and 5. Let's read these verses again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We see here, salvation is from this Father, Son, and Spirit. And I want to start by looking at this phrase, in the fullness of time. If I'm being real transparent, if you want to ask me what that means, I really don't know. There's a lot of options on the table. What I do know is it would have infuriated the Israelites. I mean, think about this. Think about the Israelites' plight. All the way back in Genesis 3, we have the fall, right, which is wild. There's like 1,100, almost 1,200 chapters in the Bible, and it goes well for two, Genesis 1 and 2. And then this thing called man comes into play. Sin enters in Genesis 3, and listen to how fast sin progresses. The first sin is Genesis 3. They eat of the fruit of the tree. You know what happens in Genesis 4? Murder. That took off quickly, all right. A brother killed another brother. By Genesis 6, 3 chapters after sin entered the picture, by Genesis 6, the text can say, all of the thoughts of the people were wicked all of the time. Not a good track record. God wipes out everybody except for one family. 3 chapters into sin being in the picture. However, in Genesis 3, when sin enters, God says to the people, hey, because of sin, cursed is the ground that you will work from, Adam. Because of sin, childbearing will be painful. All the women said amen. But then God says to the serpent, listen, you don't get the last word here. You might have bit his heel, but a seed of the woman will crush your head. So that the history of the Israelite people is a history of asking, is this one the snake crusher? I mean, think about that. God promises a snake crusher will come. And you get this ongoing unfolding story where in Genesis 4, well, here we go. Here's the seed of the woman, Cain and Abel. So maybe the rest of people are like, okay, hey, God said a seed of that woman would crush the serpent. Here's a couple of seeds. Are these the snake crushers? Nah, they're going to kill each other. Then maybe you start getting these big names, right? These big, like Abraham. Oh, surely this is the one. This is the snake crusher. Because many sons have Father Abraham, and Father Abraham has many sons. Right? This has got to be the one. Nah, it's not the one. Oh, Moses. This is our guy. Moses is our guy. Surely this is the snake crusher. It's not Moses. He's going to die on the bank of the promised land. Okay, if it's not Moses, then surely it's his heir, Joshua. Joshua's not going to die on the bank of the promised land. He's actually going to get the people across the Jordan into the land of milk and honey. This is our snake crusher. It's not. I'm only 5 chapters into the Bible doing this little thing I'm doing. It's not Jeremiah. It's not Isaiah. It's not Ezekiel. It's not Daniel. It's not David. Come on. The man after God's own heart. That's got to be the snake crusher. It's not him. Whatever the fullness of time means, the Israelites have got to be like, can it please be now? And then eventually you get this one. Jesus Christ the righteous, this carpenter from Nazareth, a nobody from a nowhere town. Little did we know the snake crusher would come like that. Not with a conquering army. But he would come in meekness. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. This is the snake crusher. The one who has a manger for a birthing place. With a couple of people around him in a lowly part of town. Are you serious? This is how the narrative's going to unfold? That's the snake crusher? Yes. Because little did they know, this is the second person of the Trinity. The one who has never not been. The one who is eternal, perfect, immutable, impassible, simple, ase. All of these fancy words meaning he is the glorious great one. And he assumed flesh. Think about this. This is amazing. When I teach the doctrine of the Trinity, I'm a professor of theology. This is what I do for a living. When I teach the doctrine of the Trinity, one of the things I want to say is I do think there are texts in the Bible where you can just chapter and verse the Trinity. I mean, our text is one of them, to steal my own thunder in just a moment. Think about this text. The Father sent the Spirit of his Son. That's the Trinity in 8 words. There are texts that you can look at and be like, boom, Trinity. But it's more than just chapter and verse. This doctrine's bigger than that. And in fact, think about this phrase, the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. I think the way that God has revealed the Trinity is amazing. Because most doctrines, he reveals to us through words. I'm going to save you by faith, not through works. And then he shows us how that's going to happen. But this particular doctrine, God does not reveal the doctrine of the Trinity by more propositions about himself. God reveals that he is triune by the persons themselves showing up amongst us. Let me give you a little theological exercise. Where do we learn there is a Father in this book? I would argue when he speaks, let there be light. So we see the first person in action, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. There's the Father. Where do we see the Son? Now listen, the Son's there in the Old Testament. I'll talk about that in just a second. But when do we uniquely see, oh, he's the Son of God? He's there in the Old Testament, of course. But we uniquely see him when he takes on flesh. The incarnation. Okay, there's a second one. When do we uniquely see the Holy Spirit? Again, the Holy Spirit's there throughout the whole Old Testament, but where does the Holy Spirit uniquely show up in a tangible way? Acts 2, Pentecost. Peter preaches, the Holy Spirit descends, and we say, oh, whoa, there's 3 of them. Think about what we just did. You have the revelation of the Trinity in creation, incarnation, Pentecost. The creation of the world, the salvation of people, the establishment of the church. When God wanted to show that he is triune, he didn't just say, hey, by the way, when it says in the beginning God created, by God, I mean there's one of us, but also 3 of us. You'll figure it out later. He doesn't do that. Rather, instead of giving us more propositions about himself, he gives us himself in the Father who creates, the Son who is sent, and the Spirit who descends. It's almost as if the greatest gift in the Christian life is God himself. So, in the fullness of time, God gave us himself in the Son who assumed our lowly estate. And he was born of a woman, born under the law, which takes us to the second point. What does it mean for him to be born under the law? The notion of the law has played an important role in both Galatians 3 and Galatians 4. We read about it, look back at our text, and go just a couple sentences up. Go to Genesis 4:1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. It's easy to miss the significance of Jesus being born of a woman, born under the law, but without this little ingredient, we do not have Christian salvation. Listen, it would not have been good news if God said, you know what, the history of the Old Testament, the history of the Israelites, is basically one generation after another not following me. It's basically an unfolding drama of misery. Of me coming through covenantally, providing for my people, and them forgetting me like 45 minutes later. That's basically the history of Israel. It would not have been good news if God would have said, you know what, they keep breaking my law. Oh well. That's not good news. No. We need God to deal with lawbreakers, including me. It is not good news if God sweeps our injustice under the rug and says, carry on, you're fine. No. That would not have been good news. What's good news is not the forgetting of the law. What's good news is the fulfillment of the law. It is not the case that God just shrugs away our sin, our mistakes, our brokenness. It is the case that he assumes our lowly estate, born of a woman, born under the law, and he perfectly, in his humanity, he perfectly fulfills the law. So that salvation is not just a shrugging away of a broken law, but rather salvation is the fulfillment of the law and that ridiculous reality being put in your bank account. It's not just the forgetting of your wrongdoings, it's the fulfillment of your wrongdoings. Think about this. The two major images in Galatians 3 and 4, they're kind of harsh. The two major metaphors in Galatians 3 and 4 are slave and orphan. That's rough. That was your estate. You were a slave to your sin and an orphan without a father because you chose your father, the prince of the power of the air, the devil, over the father of lights. According to Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So we're orphans and we're slaves. Have fun. Happy Sunday. But think about these two images. Orphans and slaves are not positions that you can just work your way out of. A slave must be set free. An orphan must be adopted. These are harsh analogies, harsh images, but they're right images because you couldn't have worked your way into sonship or daughterhood. You couldn't have worked your way into freedom. Someone must have done it for you. And he did it for you by being born under the law and fulfilling the law on your behalf. Point three, salvation is from all three persons of the Trinity. Now, I hope it's already been obvious, but I want you to feel the rich Trinitarianism that is in this specific passage. Notice that all three persons are here. In the fullness of time, God, the first person of the Trinity, sent forth his Son, the second person of the Trinity. And we see that the Son, the Spirit of the Son, the third person of the Trinity, indwells us. Look again at verse 6. And because you are sons, God, that is the first person, has sent the Spirit, that is the third person, of his Son, that is the second person. God sent the Spirit of the Son. This passage is richly Trinitarian. What becomes abundantly clear in this passage, as I hope you see throughout the rest of the sermon, and the entirety of the Bible, is that your salvation is richly triune. Just think about this. This isn't all I could say here, but it's part of it. In the fullness of time, in his incarnation, the Son was perfectly obedient to the law of the Father. And the Spirit took the work of the Son and applied it to the people of the Father by uniting them to the Son, so they now carry the merits of the Son as they stand before the Father. I'm not done. The Spirit will continually sanctify them into the image of the Son by the righteousness the Son already procured for them. And the Son will mediate on their behalf to the Father. Do you see this? This is remarkably Trinitarian. Friends, you are saved by the will of the Father, by the will of the Son, and by the will of the Spirit. The one will of the Trinity has got you. You are saved by the triune God. But the good news doesn't end there. You are not only saved by the triune God, but here's the real fun of the sermon. You are saved to the triune God. You are saved to him as the reward. Look with me at verses 6 and 7, and let's feast. And because you are sons. Women, don't worry, you're included in this. And because, just a real quick aside there. This is not on my notes, this is where I can get dangerous here, but a small little Bible lesson. This one's for free. The reason it actually doesn't say daughters is important. You actually don't want this to say, and you are sons and daughters. You want this to say sons, because in this context, it was the sons who got all of the rights and privileges of the family. And so you actually want it, women and men, you want it to say sons, because you're going to get all of the rights and privileges of being in God's family. You actually don't want it to say daughters here. Okay, there you go. Back to verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. At this point, with verse 6, I get to introduce you to one of my favorite doctrines in the Christian faith. And I think it is a tragically neglected doctrine in the Christian faith. That is the doctrine of adoption. It is tragically neglected. Here's what I mean. When you think about what it means to be a Christian, when you think about what it means to follow Jesus, my worry for you, my worry for me, is that our being adopted is not a major part of our mental imagination. We're saved, redeemed, have our sins forgiven. But listen, adoption is where we can move from the fact that God loves you, which is very true, to the reality that he also likes you. He is not a disappointed stepdad who you have to avoid. He loves you. Of course he loves you. He loves you enough to die for you. He also likes you. He actually wants your company. He wants you to bother him. He wants you to bring all of your stuff as you actually are. Not the perfect version of you that has it figured out in the future, but you. The real you, with all of your problems and pains and shortcomings and annoyances, he wants all of it. The doctrine of adoption is very important. Let me be transparent with you for a moment. I've been with you all weekend. We're basically best friends at this point. I can be transparent. I have this ridiculous inward feedback loop that goes around in my head. And it is not hard for me to convince myself that I am unlovable. That the gospel is good news for other people. And I have no problem, legitimately, I have no problem believing the gospel on your behalf. But there is some spiritual scrupulosity in my head that's been hard for me to shake. That while God redeems the unredeemable, I'm lower than even unredeemable. It's not hard for me to think of myself as unsavable, unlovable. If I can be transparent with you, my inward voice is harsh to me. It's not harsh to other people, it's harsh to me. So that the doctrine of adoption is like, it's a grace-laced dagger into the lie from hell that I'm unlovable. Listen to this. Imagine how the story could have went, okay? Imagine how this book could have went. God says, very early, if you eat a fruit of that tree, you're gonna die. And what do? They eat a fruit of the tree. Like, we're reading this like, you know, 7,000-8,000 years later, and we're like, you kidding me? You had one job. Come on. They eat a fruit of the tree. Imagine the story goes like this. God said, I told you what was going to happen. Have fun. You're dead. And the story ends Genesis 2 or Genesis 3. That could have been the entire Bible. It would have been a little bit easier to study. Like, all right, he created everything, made a garden, put them in the garden. We don't get to know much about the garden other than this tree. They eat the fruit of that tree. They shouldn't have. They were told they were going to die. They eat it and they die. Story's over. There's no happily ever after there. It's just like happily doomed because you were dumb. Would God have been just if that's how the story ended? Totally. He told them, covenantally, if you eat a fruit of that tree, you're going to die. And they did it. He could have been like, okay, you think I was playing? You're dead. Okay, let's turn the grace meter up a little bit in this imaginary scenario. The story could have also went like this. God says, if you eat a fruit of that tree, you're going to die. And they eat a fruit of the tree, and God says, you've got to be kidding me. I gave you one rule. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to forgive you this time, but you're on your own. If you sin one more time, it's over. I really am going to wipe you out. If God had done that, would he have been just? Of course. That's infinitely more grace. We didn't deserve a second chance. Let's turn the grace dial up quite a bit. Let's say God says, if you eat a fruit of the tree, you're going to die. They eat a fruit of the tree, and he says, you got to be kidding me. All right, not only am I going to forgive you this one time, but I'm going to make a way. It's going to take a long time to get there, but I'm going to make a way where your sins are going to be forgiven forever. But listen to me. You disobeyed me, and I don't want to see you again. I'm going to forgive you, but stay away from me. If I enter the living room, I need you to go to the kitchen. If I'm in the backyard, I need you in the house. I don't want to see you. Stay out of my eyesight. Would he have been just? Of course. Friends, you know this isn't how the gospel goes. It's none of these things. All of these scenarios would have been infinitely more grace than we deserve. But here's my worry. That last little example, you know the story doesn't end like that, but I'm worried you live like it. I'm worried you, like me, can sometimes see God as the disappointed stepdad who maybe even regrets that he took us in, who maybe even says, this is what I redeemed? This? And he sees you with like a, come on. I thought you'd be better than this. I'm worried that many Christians today view God as this perpetually disappointed, distant deity. But the doctrine of adoption speaks a better word. The doctrine of adoption shows us that it is not the case that God has redeemed you and now he's low-key embarrassed about it. Like, are you kidding me? No. The doctrine of adoption says, not only am I going to forgive your sin, not only am I going to make a way through my son, I see that you can't do it, so I will. I see you can't write the law on your heart like I commanded you in Deuteronomy 6, so I'll write the law on your heart according to Jeremiah 31. It's the story of a God who says, I see their helpless estate. I see that they're dead in their sins and their trespasses. Instead of asking a dead man to raise himself, I will raise them. And it's the story of him raising you from the dead and not just giving you his robes of righteousness. It's the story of him saying, come here. I'm not only going to save you, I'm not only going to forgive your sins, but I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to give you a new home. I'm going to be your father. You're not going to be distant from me anymore. Come to me with all of your stuff. And I want to show you one of the craziest things about the doctrine of adoption and why the doctrine of the Trinity is so significant for you to get into your head. Look with me again at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Those words, Abba, Father, by the way, it's a kind of a fun little fact. That's an Aramaic and a Greek word together. I think it's showing that the gospel is going to all people, both the Jews and the Gentiles. So you get this Aramaic word for the Jews and this Greek word for the Gentiles. Abba, Father. But here's the crazy thing about Abba, Father. If we think of that script, those two words, Abba, Father, whose mouth does it make sense for those words to be on? Who is really the one who can say, Abba, Father? Jesus. Don't forget that very beginning of this passage says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth who? His Son. That's the one who can call him Father. Just like any son can say Father to their biological father. The Son is the one who rightly has this script on his mouth. But think about the way the Trinity saved you. The way the Trinity saved you is in a very Trinitarian way. The Father sends the Son who purchases redemption. And then the Son says, hey guys, I'm leaving you, but don't worry. It's better for you that I go, because if I go, I'll send the Spirit. That's John 17. And he does. So the Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Spirit takes what the Son has done, gives it to you, unites you to the Son. So now that you're united to the Son, and because of your union to the Son, you can now stand before the Father and say, Abba, Father. It's this massive you. The Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Spirit grabs you, unites you to the Son. And because of that, you can now have bold access to the Father. It's remarkably Trinitarian. And what happens is you become the brother of the Son. You're united to Jesus so that, don't miss this, this is unbelievable. All that is Christ's becomes yours. His righteousness, his perfection, his standing before the Lord, even his script. Abba, Father, can now live on your tongue. That is ridiculous. I think that's the technical theological word for it. It's ridiculous that we, you and I, worms as we are, dead men and women as we are, alienated from the covenant as we were, have been made alive, have been forgiven, have been loved, but not only loved, have been liked. Liked enough for the Father to say, nah, everything I have is yours. Come live in my house, man. Come put your feet on my furniture, watch my TV, eat and drink out of my fridge. In fact, don't call me just that other distant God. From now on, you call me Abba, Father. Friends, I don't know if you share in that inward feedback loop of self-condemnation, but let the doctrine of adoption be the death of it. God not only loves you, he likes you. The Trinity has saved you, which takes me to my last point. We are not only saved to the Trinity, but the Trinity is the goal of this whole thing. Seeing God in his triune glory is the goal of this whole thing. The doctrine of adoption puts on display something for us in the Christian life I'm worried many of us have lost sight of. The goal of all of this, of your life, of your pilgrimage, of your joys, of your disappointments, of 20 years of Genesis Church, the goal of all of this is God. All of this is that in the end, of course, we get the gifts, but we get the giver himself. We are adopted, not merely forgiven. This adoption means you have a new home with a new father, and that becomes one of the greatest joys and grandest delights of your life. If you want to hear what it means to be saved through the Trinity, it sounds like the psalmist who says, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, one thing have I asked. One thing. One thing have I asked, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze upon his beauty all of my days. That's what I want, more than anything, for me, for you, for every person who's ever lived. What I want for them is to be adopted by the Father through the work of the Son and the application of the Spirit, to be not only saved by the Trinity, but to the Trinity. And one day, when you and I get to cross the Jordan and we arrive on that golden shore, and we inherit eyes that we can't even imagine, that we might see him. That we might ask the question of Moses, show me your glory. And he says, okay. That for the rest of eternity, it is like C.S. Lewis wrote in the Chronicles of Narnia, it's a further up and further in. Stare at him as if he's the only thing to look at. Behold him. Forever and ever. Gaze upon his beauty all of the days of your life. That is your eternal vocation, Christian. But hear me. Tune your soul and pursue your eternal vocation of gazing at his beauty now. Don't wait till then. Fix your eyes now. Gaze at his beauty now. Become the kind of person who can actually give sustained attention to the beauty of the Lord in hopes that your soul might see the beauty for all eternity. As Paul says, we know now in part, but then we shall know in full as we see him face to face. And that journey of knowing him in full face to face begins now, according to Paul. If you want the point of theology, that what I've been talking about this whole weekend, it's a little bit of a practice run for our eternal vocation, beholding him. So let me leave you with this. You have life because the Trinity has said so. You have salvation because the Trinity has said so. It is in the Trinity, the person of the Father as the unbegotten, the Son as the eternally begotten, in the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, it is in this triune God that you move and live and have your being. All that is good and true and beautiful, including you, have life from the Trinity, in the Trinity, and to the Trinity. I am very glad the last thing I'm saying to you, Genesis Church, this weekend, celebrating 20 years, is this sermon, because I don't have anything else to give you. I don't have clever ideas or brilliant words. What I have to give you is keep looking at him. You know why you've made it 20 years? Because the gospel has been your center. Because the greatest adventure of this church is God himself. It's loving your neighbor, taking the gospel to hard places, planting more churches. You have been after the business of pursuing God. For 20 years, I can't give you anything greater. Mike can't give you anything greater. The elders of this church can't give you anything greater than keep going after him. Keep going after him. Develop the ability to see the profound beauty in these mundane rhythms of meeting together every Sunday, of singing these songs that you sing over and over, of hearing from the same book over and over, of sharing the same news of the same Savior, about the same death and the same resurrection over and over. Find the beauty in those regular rhythms and keep going. I pray that I get an invitation to celebrate Genesis 40-year celebration. And just a warning, I'll have the same sermon. Genesis, keep looking to Jesus. Know that God not only loves you tremendously more than you could fathom, but God likes you. He wants you near. God did not save the perfect version of you in the future who has all your stuff figured out. He saved you when you were his enemy. He came after you. I am so thankful for this church. Please, for the sake of my hometown, Eureka and St. Louis, keep going. Love you, Genesis. Let me pray for you. God, I pray for this church. I thank you for 20 years of faithfulness from her pastors and her members. I pray that you would give this church decades upon decades upon decades more of faithful ministry. Lord, would this church preach the faith until you crack open the sky and come back and there's no more need to preach the faith because we see you face to face. Would you let the people of this church resolve right now in the deepest places of their soul, they will keep going. They will take the next step. Lord, and would you let the motivation of each one of their steps be the fact that they have seen you, the triune God, who has set their passions on fire, who has won their soul, and who has adopted them. Lord, we love you. We desperately need you. It's in Jesus' mighty name that I pray. Amen.
We now come to the point of our service where we have a chance to respond to what we've heard, to respond to the gospel. And I first want to speak to those of you who are here who've heard this message, but maybe you have never come to the point where you've trusted in this triune God, his salvation, and you are still far from God, disconnected, and in need of grace. And this morning, we want to offer that to you. And so as we go through the next couple songs and the rest that we do, here's what I would like to invite you to do. If you're here today and you're not trusting in Jesus yet, you're not even sure what that means, or if you have questions about that, as we're doing the next few things, we want to invite you. At the back of the room, on either side, there are signs that just say prayer. We're going to have people that are there for you who are ready to talk to you, to pray with you, to help you understand what it means to turn from yourself to trust in Jesus. And as you just heard, when you come to faith in Jesus, when you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, the God of this universe, the triune God you just heard about, will save you from your sins and bring you into his family. And that can happen for you right here on this day at this time. And so we'll have people who are there. If you're here today and you resonate with what Ronnie said about the inner voice and you feel broken and hurting and you just need prayer, they will be there as well. But we all have an opportunity. We respond in three ways here. The first thing we're going to do is that we're going to sing. We're going to, in just a minute, our worship team is going to lead us, and we now get to echo with our own voices and with our own song the gospel which we just heard together as we lift our adoration and praise to this God who created and saves us. We have the opportunity to take up an offering. And if you're a guest with us, that offering, you do not need to feel obligated to give. In fact, this service is our gift to you. But for those who have trusted in Jesus, who are part of the church, this offering is a chance for us to give back because of the God who's given us more than we could ever want in his gifts to us. And it's our way of responding. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's table or communion this morning, which is a chance to step into a space that Jesus himself gave us on the night that before he went to the cross, the night he was going to be betrayed. He took the bread and broke it. He took the cup and gave it to them and said, "This is my body. This is my blood." He gave them this eternal remembrance passed on to all of us so that whenever we come to the Lord's table, we can experience and with our senses, touch, taste, smell, feel the beauty of the gospel and the life and death of Jesus that was given for us through the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. And so we'll come to the table here in just a minute. So what we'll ask you to do is, if you're a baptized follower of Jesus, if you've repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, when you are ready, take a moment to respond to the gospel by believing it, by repenting of your own sin, by wrestling with your need, and then be reminded that Jesus paid it all to him I owe, and come to the table when you are ready. We come down the aisles. We do a form of communion, which you're dipping the bread in the cup. If you're uncomfortable with that, or if you need a gluten-free option, we have little cups here that the cup actually has both the juice and the wafer in the cup. And if you're more comfortable doing that, take that. But in the next few minutes, we're all going to respond. Jesus himself gave this. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians these words, where he said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup, and after the supper, saying, 'This cup of the new covenant in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So let's stand together. And when you are ready, as we sing, you respond by participating in communion.